And we are in verse 14. We've looked at a number of examples so far of faith. The faith of the leper, the faith of the centurion, and we're going to look at some more examples of faith in different people. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Heavenly Father, I ask this morning that you would give ears to hear and clarity of speech. Father, that you would be pleased and glorified. That we would glean the precious nuggets from your word, and we would cherish them and embrace them, that we might grow up into you in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter seems to be a little older than the rest of the apostles. He headed up his own fishing business with his brother. He had a house adequate for decent-sized crowds, evidently. Peter had a house in Capernaum, and it was used as a ministry headquarters. And so I want to show you an evening at Peter's house. Turn to Mark chapter 2. It doesn't, people often miss that Mark chapter 2 is at Peter's house. Peter's house was in Capernaum. It was where Jesus had the base of his ministry. He would go out in ministry trips and then come back to Capernaum. And most likely, him and all of his disciples stayed at Peter's house. The other disciples would have houses. They were from Galilee, so they would go stay in the other houses. Peter's mother-in-law possibly lived with them or had a house nearby. But Jesus often stayed at Peter's house. So in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, so obviously on a ministry trip, and it was noised that he was in the house. So this was a very common thing. In Capernaum, the people watched that house. And when it was noised abroad, Jesus is back. Jesus is in the house. Jesus is back in Capernaum again. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So where was Peter? Was he sitting inside watching dust begin to fall from the ceiling and wondering what's going on up there? Or was Peter the one who directed and gave permission for this? Obviously, an urgent situation. They couldn't get this man to Jesus. Peter may have said, hey, go up on the balcony there and open the roof up and let the man down. We don't know where Peter was. We don't know what Peter's wife was thinking at this time. We know that his home took a beating, no doubt, from the ministry operation out of his home. These men were men of faith, and no doubt, I would think that they would have also repaired Peter's roof. And so we need not think that there was faith, a faith that was worthy of praise, that would have torn up someone's house and left. But understand, if you have a home and you make your home a ministry station, which your home should be if you're a child of God, your home is going to take a beating. There's going to be people you bring in, the people that you try to reach. You're going to have people over for dinner. Your home cannot be a little secluded, isolated place all to yourself,
right?
Kept fancy and nice and just your own way and just suitable for you if you're going to be a ministry there and have a ministry station. Obviously, Peter's home took a beating, and Peter's wife was okay with it. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there. So at Peter's house here, They found out Jesus was there, and even the scribes came to hear what he was going to say. And reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And that's the point. They understood that, but they couldn't carry it into their own doctrine. They couldn't accept the obvious. You know, Calvinists are that way. A Calvinist would, in principle, agree with you that God is no respecter of persons, but they can't seem to acknowledge the obvious that it destroys their whole doctrine. The Gnostic Mennonite and Anabaptist people would agree with you in principle that God is immutable in his moral judgments, but they can't acknowledge the obvious that it destroys a lot of their doctrine, their Marcionism. Antinomian Baptist would agree with you in principle that the marriage covenant can be broken by unfaithfulness and that the Bible uses the marriage covenant as a type of salvation, the salvation covenant. And yet they can't acknowledge the obvious and carry it into their doctrine. So it says here in verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, now listen, get this. You're sitting in Peter's house. Peter's wife's there. Peter's mother-in-law is there. The disciples are there. The house is jam-packed. Whether it was a courtyard, we're not exactly sure, but there may have been a little courtyard there, and then there's people outside looking in the gate. It was full. And Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And no doubt the air began to grow thick because people understood what the scribes understood. And Jesus doesn't try to make it any the air any thinner. He makes it thicker. He said unto them, he confronts the scribes directly. Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. Now Jesus, as I said, is directly confronting these religious leaders. Everyone's watching the faces of the religious leaders as he addresses them. And then he says, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. We never saw it like this before. So this was a glimpse of a probably very common scene at Peter's house. Whenever he was in town, they would all glom his house, and we'd have an evening like this, and who knows how late it was before they ever got to bed. I want you to notice also that Peter had a wife. She served quietly, and there is no record of her causing any problem with Peter. Off on ministry trips with Jesus most of the time, before the resurrection, before also after the resurrection, we have no indication that she caused any problems. And yet her home was this ministry station. Excuse me, for some reason got a tickle in my nose. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, the Apostle Paul is writing, he says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Cephas, Peter, same person, okay? Peter's wife traveled with him when he went on ministry trips after the resurrection. We find him in Babylon. He went to Babylon and preached to the Jews. There was a great community in Babylon. His wife most likely traveled with him. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't we have Christian liberty to marry and have a wife travel with us like the other apostles do? So we know that Peter's wife was there. What is her name? You don't know her name. What did she ever say? You don't know anything she said. In 1 Peter 3:1, it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conduct of the wives. 1 Timothy 3:4, talks about the requirements of a bishop, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? These were biblical principles. We hear of Martha getting reproved. We hear of Miriam getting reproved. David reproves Michael when she gets sassy. We hear of Sarah getting reproved. But we don't hear any reproof or problem in Peter's house. I get tired of these people who want to paint Peter off as some ruffian fisherman there that Jesus just kind of pulled in out of the local fish shop and made an apostle out of him. Peter was a devout Jewish man. He was a godly man. He was a faithful, godly Jew, and that's why Jesus chose him to be the head apostle. I would venture to say, and I think there's good evidence for it, and by the way, the argument of silence in this regard is good evidence, that Peter's wife was an exemplary woman who loved the Lord, who served the Lord faithful, who did not want to be in the limelight. Peter's wife was most likely a very important factor in Peter becoming the great apostle that he was. Because who you marry, young men, can in many ways make or break you. Who you marry can either cause you to go forward in the ministry and have a great ministry, or they can really hinder your ministry. We don't find any hindrance in Peter's ministry due to his wife. Okay, how would you ladies like it if this preacher teacher came to town and your husband liked him and followed him and began traveling with him, was gone for, you know, maybe weeks at a time? And then he came back with all of his disciples, the preacher fellas, and they came to your house and you fed them all. And then next thing you know, half the town is squeezing into your house to hear this man teach. We don't find any problem with Peter's wife. In fact, some of the strongest evidence is Jesus chose Peter to be the head apostle, and Jesus chose Peter's house to be ministry headquarters. What does that tell you? That not only tells you that she was a wonderful serving woman, but she was also someone that he was not ashamed to have represent his ministry, because she was a big part of that ministry. Peter had a mother-in-law, and she either lived with them or very close by. She was sick with a fever. Jesus healed her. She got up and ministered. She got up and began ministering in the home. What influence did she bring into the home as a mother-in-law? No doubt it was the same or in line with Peter's wife. And largely, we could say that Peter's wife was what she was because of a faithful mother, just like Lois and Eunice and Timothy. This godly heritage, this cultivating through the years. If you have a godly mother, she's going to influence her daughter. If the daughter takes that influence and embraces it, she will influence her daughter. Her daughter has a greater opportunity to be godly than the grandmother did. And we talked about that in Sunday school. Ladies, you have a great opportunity to be a great blessing. Most of the time, it's going to be in the shadows. On Judgment Day, the greatness and the blessing of Peter's wife will no longer be in the shadows. It'll be brought out in the open, and we will all see God's evaluation of this godly woman that we don't even know her name. We don't know anything she said. All we know was that she was there. She traveled with Peter. She ministered to the apostles, and her home was often, one time we know, just about ransacked for the ministry's sake. You know, they can go up there and fix the roof, but you ladies know what dust accumulates from such a thing. Ladies can be a great blessing or a great hindrance. You can say the same thing for anybody. But there's something about you ladies. You have a power, not of authority, but of influence. That's where God wanted you. That's where God put you. That's where you do your best. The ones who get high and mighty in their opinion, they want to speak out, they want to tread on ground not given them by God. They can do great harm in the church and in their home, and they can forfeit their own salvation. They're deceived just like Eve was. Eve was created to be Adam's helper. If she had focused on being Adam's helper, she wouldn't have been over there talking to the devil, would she? If she'd have been focused on being Adam's helper, that wasn't what Adam asked her to do. That wasn't being Adam's helper. If she'd have focused on being Adam's helper like God created her to be, she wouldn't have been over there and tearing her own house down over her head. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The context here is Christian wives and Christian husbands, the husband who also submits to the church and submits to God. This cannot be ripped out of here and applied to any heathen home out there, okay? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. That's the kind of husband he's talking to. "And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So the husband is trying to wash and cleanse and perfect the wife, which is his authoritative position and duty. And the wife is submitting and becoming the jewel that God wants her to be. Verse 27, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Do you think Peter's wife reverenced her husband? Oh, but Peter wasn't perfect. Do you think Peter's wife reverenced her husband? God didn't say reverence your husband if he's perfect. Nor did he say love your wife if she's perfect. That would really get in the way, wouldn't it? This word reverence is the same word that we find when Peter was walking on the water and he looked at all the waves and he began to fear. It's the same word. It's the same word when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter spoke out and said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And suddenly a big cloud came over and the voice of God said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And they were fearful. They were afraid. Same word. When the chief priests wanted to come and get Jesus, but they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Same word. And this fear is a respect, not just to the husband as a person, but to the husband as in a position that God ordained. So when the fear has to do with respecting boundaries, okay? They wanted to stone Jesus, but they knew if they did, they wanted to take Jesus and arrest him, but they knew the people would stone him. There was a boundary there. They didn't want to cross that boundary. They feared that boundary. They feared that, and so they stopped. And they didn't go any farther because they were afraid of a boundary that they perceived, okay? So when wives reverence their husband, they fear the boundaries that God has set. They know God is watching. They have respect to God. They have respect to the position. And so they don't trample that boundary. Okay? That's called reverencing your husband. It may require you to zip your lip. It may require you to not show that attitude or that look. It may require you to receive instruction. It may require you to do a lot of things. I know in this world that we live in, there are many women who claim to be spiritual. They claim spirituality. Oh, a woman of faith. But ladies, this is where the rubber meets the road. If you're not a woman of faith here, you're not a woman of faith. If you are spiritually mature, everyone will see it in this area. If you do not embrace this, you're not a godly woman. So in our day and age, if you have the right makeup, the hairdo, and you can come out on stage and you can talk about God and you can talk about your prayer life and you can do all these things, you are a great woman of faith. But they're not reading their Bible. Okay? Peter's wife was a great woman of faith. But you know nothing about her except she was there. And Jesus chose that house for his ministry headquarters, and Jesus chose that man for the head apostle. And we know that she traveled with him after the resurrection. That's all we know. And that's a good thing. If a family came to our church and the wife truly reverenced her husband, and the husband, likewise, according to Scripture, truly reverenced God's boundaries and truly loved God's order and church and all that, you know what you would see? You would see that the children would be exemplary. They would also be respectful. When you have a wife who's mouthy to her husband, you will end up with children, daughters, and whatnot, who also disrespect that man because they've learned it in the home. If children don't reverence authority, it's usually because they were raised that way. Not always, but usually. If you saw a family come to the church, and I'm talking about like a Peter and if Simon surnamed Peter, so she was Mrs. Peter. Mr. and Mrs. Peter, okay? That was his surname. And they came to the church, and you saw this woman, though she was married to the head apostle, faithfully, quietly serving and working and never trying to get in the limelight, never spouting her opinion contrary to her husband, reverencing godly boundaries.
The world would say she's in bondage. The world would say that she's not able to express herself. But God would say that meek and quiet spirit is in his sight of great price. God would say that woman is price is far above rubies. God would say that she is properly reverencing her husband, and you know what? If you saw it, you would admire it. You would praise it. You would say, wow, that is a great character. You're not going to say, bless her heart, she's so browbeaten and, you know, and no, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a woman who fears God enough that her goal in life is to perfectly fill her role before God's eyes. And I'm just saying this morning, I think that we'll find out on Judgment Day that Peter had a wife like that. And I've got good reasons to think so. Verse 16, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. Let's get back to Peter's house in Capernaum, and when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the devils with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Jesus spent his life administering God's salvation in every respect. He administered teaching for the healing of the mind, the healing of the heart, the healing of your concept of God and your outlook. He administered physical healing, giving temporary relief, which was a sign and a foresight of the bodily resurrection. I say temporary relief because all healing is temporary. All these people died, okay? All healing in that regard is temporary. They sooner or later got sick and died. Jesus, through his teaching, his healing, and then ultimately laying down his life as a sin offering to propitiate God, to reconcile man to God, and heal that relationship. He spent his whole life administering healing in all its forms. So in this chapter so far, we've seen the faith of the leper, the one who came down and prostrated himself before Jesus and asked for help and believed that he could do it. You know, there's a lot of lepers out there who are in denial. Leprosy is a type of sin. When's the last time you saw someone come down and fall down at an altar or fall down at a prayer bench or kneel down and confess their leprosy? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's a lot of people in this world who have a great need to recognize their leprosy and bring it to Jesus. That's the faith of the leper, and to fall down and actually ask for healing. We see the faith of the centurion. The faith of the centurion is seen by his humble acceptance of his position, his rank, and his proper approach to God. We see the faith of the paralytic and his friends. Oh, it was not politically correct to get up there and tear up the roof and let him down. What was people going to say? You know, there's a lot that can happen in evangelism for the sake of saving a soul that would not otherwise be appropriate. It's like going to the emergency room. Okay? You don't necessarily obey the speed limit if you're rushing someone to the emergency room if they're bleeding to death or in great need. And that's appropriate at that time. The same way goes with evangelism. Now, there's things, obviously, that are not appropriate in evangelism, but this would not have been appropriate any other time, and yet it was appropriate here. Jesus honored it here. When it comes to saving a soul, when it comes to there's people in this world that it would not be appropriate for me to be seen talking to because of something about their person. But if it's an opportunity to witness and they come up and ask me about the Lord, or somehow this is suddenly a divine appointment thrust into my responsibility, put on my plate, then there's a lot of things when it comes to saving a soul that can be appropriate when otherwise they may not be appropriate. Who you invite to your home, and the things that, you know, the efforts a church makes and so forth to win someone. There's people we've had to come to dinner at our home. There's things that they said out loud in front of our children. And, you know, there's things that we've endured. And you try to immediately take control of the conversation because some people don't understand what they're saying. There were some of you, I think Sister Heather and Sister Esmeralda, invited some people from Walmart. And they came over and we made a nice meal for them. We tried to witness to them and tried to influence them for the Lord. And then they just started talking about stuff like send the children to the next, you know. They didn't realize what they were saying. Normally, we wouldn't be in that kind of company. Normally, our children wouldn't be hearing those things or seeing these kind of people. But this was an opportunity to give the gospel to someone who was interested in it, and it makes you vulnerable. Reaching out to people makes you vulnerable. And then we saw also in this chapter so far, we saw the faith of Peter's wife. The faith of the unseen faithful. Say, Brother Mark, do you like picking on the ladies? No. I want to help you get to heaven. And too many ladies today think they're going to heaven in the route that the world has mapped out instead of the route that God has mapped out. Verse 18, Matthew chapter 8. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Okay, he had just seen an exciting evening, healing and so forth, and he's caught up with the excitement. And he comes along and says, hey, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. What did Jesus say? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, why would he say something like that? Why didn't he just say, hey, come on, you can do it. Let's go. You know, yeah, that's, yeah, you know, this is what you want to do with your life. He didn't try to sell him anything. He didn't try to encourage him in that way. He just said this, basically. If you're wanting to follow just because of the excitement, I want you to know there are many days with no excitement. I want you to know that there are hardships along the way. I want you to know that we are not traveling on a Jesus popularity tour where we're always going to be applauded and loved and given the best motel room. No, we're going to be going out in places where you might be sleeping on the ground under the stars. And you might be going through a barley field, rubbing the ears in your hand so you can get a meal. There's been a lot of people over the years who've come and gone from Living Faith Christian Fellowship. And when it was exciting, when things were moving forward, oh, they wanted to be here and be a part of it. But you know, there's a lot of times when there's a lot of work and little harvest. Years of just faithful labor. There's a lot of times when it's, we could easily say, you know what, we're not having fun. We didn't get into it for fun, and not having fun is not going to stop us. Amen. So this scribe, Jesus basically let him know, hey, are you willing to suffer and go through the hard times? Are you willing to embrace all that God brings into our path? Are you going to be there for the long haul? I look around the room and I can think of many aspects of this last year. Year or 2 years. That were not exciting ministry, you know, adventures. There was pain, setback, financial setback, heartbreak. There was times in the home, taking care of elderly or, you know, Jesse's taking care of the mother, watching her wither. That was hard. It was hard on the family. I think of Brother Phillips trying to blow himself up in his mechanic shop. Bless his heart. Who would have ever thought doing something routine like that, next thing you know, you're on a life flight. Are you going to let those kind of things blow you out of the water? People like this scribe would have. Jesus could see it, and that's why he answered the way he did. Another of his disciples, verse 21, said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Obviously, the father was not dead. Obviously, what this was, I want to be your disciple, but family comes first. And when my obligations are all done to my family, then I'll come and follow you. Because of Jesus' answer, we know that this was nothing but an excuse. Was he the only son? Was there no one else to watch after the father? Was the father even needing watched after? Or was this a matter of getting the inheritance before he didn't want to be disinherited, didn't want to miss out on the inheritance before he became a disciple? Jesus said, I'm sorry, I have no place for people with your priorities. Unless you put the preaching of the gospel and seeking first the kingdom of God as priority, I can't use you. Verse 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, he's going from Capernaum over to the country of the Gergesenes. In one place it says Gadarenes. All it is talking about the difference between the city and the county or the region or whatever. Same place, two different names. We live in Linn County. We also live in, trying to think of the township, slipped my mind. Grantsville Township. We also live in Linn County, and our mailing address is Brookfield. So Gergesenes and Gadarenes is not a discrepancy of Scripture. But Jesus goes out on the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum is at the top of the Sea of Galilee, and the country of the Gadarenes is down towards the lower area. And the Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below the Mediterranean Sea, which would be considered sea level, all right? Mount Hermon is about 9,232 feet at its highest peak. And so it was well known that sudden squalls could come down from the summit of Mount Hermon with terrible force. And the word used is seismos megas. Okay? We have seismologists. What do seismologists do? They study about earthquakes. All right? So in the Greek, though, this would also be referring to the force of a storm coming down, a sudden storm. Luke and Mark use the word whirlwind, which is lahilops megas. Megas, you know what megas is? It's kind of like mucho in Spanish, right? This would be a tornado mucho. But this came down from these heights, and when they would hit the Sea of Galilee, they would erupt in a very violent storm. And the people knew this. Just like living in Tornado Alley. You know, we know what to watch for. Well, they were out on the sea, and there's this sudden storm, and these fishermen who'd been out there, lived there their whole life, they realized this is not good. This is bad. They could see the way the wind was blowing. They could see the way the waves were rising. They understood that they were in a bad situation. And his disciples came to him. The ship was covered with the waves. The disciples came to him, verse 25, and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." Luke 8, 24, it says, "And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish." They were not unfamiliar with what these storms were capable of. And it was very possible that their ship could have been broken in pieces. In fact, it's interesting that in the book of Jonah, when they're out on the sea and all of a sudden they get hit with this big storm, how that is translated from the Hebrew into the Greek and the Septuagint is some of the same wording as is used here in the New Testament in the Greek, okay? And they thought their ship was going to be torn in pieces. And that's why they panicked and ended up throwing Jonah overboard. "Save us, we perish." And he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. In the book of Matthew, it says, "Ye of little faith." In the book of Mark, it says, "How is it that ye have no faith?" In the book of Luke, it says, "Where is your faith?" Obviously, this is all the same story. So what does that teach us about the inspiration of Scripture? We got the point. The rebuke is the same. The exact words was not the issue in this regard. Whether he said, "Ye have little faith," or whether he said, "How is it that ye have no faith?" Or whether he said, "Where is your faith?" Whether they said, "Master, save us, we perish," or whether they said, "Master, Master, we're dying, we're perishing." You got the picture, right? And that's what God wanted you to get. He arose and rebuked the sea, the wind, and he said to the sea in Mark 4:39, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That word peace, what Jesus said there, is siapaho, hush, or silence, or as they translate it, peace, but that's what it means. The word be still is fiamo. It means muzzle it. John Wesley says literally, "Be thou gagged." So, obviously you know what megas, but the word here, a great calm, megas gelene. If it was Spanish, it would be tranquilidad mucho. A great tranquility, a great calm. All of a sudden, everything was, whew, it was calm. I can just picture us being here under tornado watch, tornado warning, seeing a tornado coming across the field, and one of us going out there and saying, "Hush! Silence!" And then running for the basement, right? You're not Jesus. It's not going to work for you. But if I walked out there and said, "Hey, knock it off!" And all of a sudden, everything dissipated, you'd be saying, "Ooh, who is this guy? I'm never going to do that because I know it won't work." And we'd all be laughing at me for months after that. But Jesus stood up in a boat out on the sea. Okay, he wasn't on land. He was out on the sea. And this incredible storm. And unless you've ever been in a boat with huge waves and the wind, knowing that you're about to drown, your boat's about to capsize or fall apart, you probably don't understand the panic that was in their hearts and mind. These men were not first-timers on the sea. They were scared to death. They thought they were going to die. And Jesus gets, I don't know how he was sleeping, I don't understand. I don't know, I don't have a picture of their boat. I don't know how it's possible. But they came back there, maybe he was doing it on purpose. And he stood up and said, "Hey, knock it off! Hush! Silence!" Whatever, however they understood it. And all of a sudden, everything dissipated. It was all calm. Can you imagine sitting on that boat? You'd probably be doing this. And you'd be looking at him like, "Who are you? Who are you? What manner of man is this?" They marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You notice all three of the synoptic gospels share this story. I guarantee you it was etched in their minds. It was very clear to them. This was not normal. This was, okay, we saw him heal the paralytic. We saw him break the bread and multiply the bread. Yeah, we understood that. That's a miracle. That's really something. But this is something different. This is even beyond that. The winds and the sea obey him. The raging storm, the wind fronts, he rebukes it and it obeys. What manner of man is this? Well, then he goes on, verse 28, and we now know why Satan probably was behind the storm and trying to drown him and the apostles. And when he was come to the other side into the country of Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Mark and Luke have a slightly different version that adds and clarifies. But what is the point here? Did Jesus go preach to Gentile cities? No. These were Jews. What were they doing with black market swine? What were they doing raising swine on the backside of the desert? What could so harden a Jewish community's hearts that they would violate God's law and be marketing black market contraband swine? Jesus said, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Cast not your pearls before swine." That's God's view of the rebellious and the proud. When the Bible talks about backsliding, it says like a dog returning to his vomit and a sow that was washed or wallowing in the mire, down there rooting in its own waste and in the mud. That's God's view of the backslider. That's God's view of the sinner, the apostate. Why were there two demoniacs in this community? This was a Jewish community. These people had the law of God. I would think they would have a synagogue somewhere in that town. Something had so hardened the hearts of these people, turned the heads of their rabbis, shut the mouths of their preachers. It seemed like the whole community was in agreement in this sin. Is there any wonder why the devil did not want him going here? Is it any wonder why the young people coming from this community were full of the devil? Would not God keep a hedge of protection about those who were faithful to him? Do the devils have license when we backslide? I can tell you one thing. The devils knew why they were allowed to be there. They knew the connection between the hogs and their presence. And when they were trying to bargain, they were begging God. In another place, they were adjuring Jesus not to cast them out into the deep. We don't understand all that means. Maybe he would have sent them straight to hell at that moment. But in saying, you know, please don't cast us out into the deep, we will actually aid in taking care of the reason why this problem's here. They knew why it was there. It was these people's violation of God's law is why their children had demons. You wonder why the young people in America are obsessed. Their music and their dress becomes an obsession with death. Tattoos, pierced lips, cutting themselves. I mean, mutilating their own face. It says of this demons that they were always crying and cutting themselves. But you got to understand, that's their music. You hear these people's music today. It sounds like some demon-possessed person crying out in the tombs. I've heard them. It's like, if I couldn't sing any better than that, I'd be quiet. I've often felt that way. You call that singing? That sounds like a pig stuck in a gate. The demons knew the connection. They knew what gave them access. The parents were harboring hogs, and the children were getting filled with the devil. Sound familiar? But when those pigs are little, they're pretty cute. You ever seen a little baby pig? But pigs grow up. Pigs grow up into the nastiest, stinkinest things. You try to have a pen and raise some pigs, and that ground and that area will stink for years. These parents were harboring illegal contraband. They were disobeying God. They were keeping pigs, and because of growing insensitive, the pigs didn't bother them after a while. The pigs became a source of income. They were more concerned about their pigs than the healing of their demoniacs. They were more concerned that Jesus interrupted the pig business than they were that these two demoniacs were suddenly clothed and in their right mind. You notice what it says about when they were full of the devil? They cast off modesty and decency. They were wild and unruly. They were worthless. You couldn't hire them. They wouldn't keep a job. You wouldn't entrust them with anything. They were obsessed with death and destruction. They were bent on self-destruction, piercing, cutting themselves, making themselves odious to the normal mind. Fellow demoniacs probably thought it was cool. Fellow demoniacs probably thought that cut, oh, I got to get a cut like that too. Fellow demoniacs probably thought their howling was actually music. But normal people said they're crying and howling. Normal people said they're making themselves odious. That's disgusting. Why in the world would they want the bottom of their ear to be 2 inches in diameter? Why in the world would they want a bone in their nose or in their eyebrow or something at the very end of their tongue? It would drive me crazy. If I have a piece of chicken in my teeth, I about wear my tongue out until I can find a toothpick and get that thing out of there. I can't imagine having an earring in the end of my tongue. I'd either be messing with it all the time or I'd end up ripping it out or something. So normal thinking people don't do those things. Normal people don't run around unclothed. Normal people don't cry and howl and cut themselves and live obsessed with death. This is a result of a community harboring sin and the demons affecting the young people. After the devils were gone, he was clothed. He was teachable. He said he wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. He was concerned about right and wrong at that point. He was concerned about God at that point. He wanted to put his clothes on, and they found some for him, no doubt. I don't know where they found him. They probably had some extra ones in the boat or something. Here, I got an extra coat. Put this on him. But when the people showed up, they were clothed, they were in their right mind, they were sitting at Jesus' feet, and the guy